I hadn't heard that one before. That was good. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then stick your finger there. That's where our text is tonight, 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. But that's not where we're going to start. We're actually going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we get into the Word of God, let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Father, for your Word that challenges us, that gives us, along with your Holy Spirit, everything that we need for life and godliness. And we pray tonight that you would work in our hearts in a special way, preparing us to serve you, and also challenging us with the work of missions around the world. Help us to be faithful with the gospel you have given us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with a question tonight, and the question is, what is the gospel? I've talked to some people, and the answer I got was that it's the Bible, especially the first four books of the New Testament. Others might say that the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what the Apostle Paul has in mind by the word gospel. And I want to be like him tonight and remind you of what the gospel is. That's the point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says it's what he preached to them. It's what they received. It is that by which they stand, and it is that by which they are saved. Upon two conditions, it only saves them, number one, if they hold fast to it. If they give up the gospel, if they quit believing it, it doesn't save. They have to hang on to it. And secondly, it only saves them unless they believed in vain. In other words, if they believed a fairy tale, if they believed something that didn't really happen, that gospel doesn't save. But of course, the gospel did happen, and it does save. If we believe. So what is the gospel? Well, he tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the gospel, first of all, is facts. It's historical facts. In fact, there are two historical facts that are part of the gospel. The first historical fact is that Christ died for our sins. How do we know that Christ died for our sins? Well, he was buried. That's the proof that he died. You don't bury people that are alive. You bury people that have died. So the proof that Christ died for our sins is that he was buried. What's the second fact? The second fact is that he was raised again. How do we know? What's the proof? Remember that it only saves unless it's a fairy tale. So how do we know for sure that Christ rose again? Well, we didn't read it, but beginning in verse 5 and in the following verses, it says basically that he was seen alive by witnesses after he was dead. So he died. That's proven by the fact that he was buried, and he rose again, proven by the fact that he was seen alive after his death. So the gospel is facts. The facts are essential. Without them, we have no gospel. But these facts, in and of themselves, are meaningless. These facts must be interpreted. You must tell your listeners what they mean. So the gospel is facts, but it's also the interpretation of those facts. And the gospel means two things. First of all, it means that we have all sinned. That is, we have all failed to meet God's standard and are absolutely helpless and condemned before him. But secondly, the gospel tells us that Christ paid for our sins. Notice what he says, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died to pay for our sins. Where can a lost, condemned sinner go to receive forgiveness for his sins? Where can a miserable, alienated sinner go to be restored to his God? The answer is, he can go to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, and only that, is the gospel. And with the gospel in mind, with that in mind, I want to turn our attention back to, before we get to 2 Corinthians 4, I want to turn our attention back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul says something very important about the gospel in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. I want to put that out there real boldly in bold letters so that you'll see it and think about it, because that's the point of our text. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's the point that Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The gospel is the power of God to save souls. The gospel is the power of God. And if the gospel is the power of God, then we must lean on the gospel. We must depend on the gospel. We must stake our lives to the gospel. We must rely on the gospel. And that's what we want to see in this passage, that we need to be people who lean on the gospel, who rest on the gospel. We want to point out quickly, I realize that we don't want to stay here all night, but we're going to see five reasons from these 15 verses why we need to lean on the gospel. And the first reason is found in verse 1, and it is that the gospel has the power to keep us going. The gospel has the power to keep us going. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." To lose heart means to become discouraged or tired. And Paul says we don't get discouraged. We don't get tired. What keeps him going? Well, the verse says, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. What keeps going is this ministry that he has. So what ministry is he talking about? I think we find the answer in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." I want you to notice two things. First of all, they don't rely on themselves. They rely on God. Secondly, their power comes from the new covenant or the gospel. And he makes a comparison here. The old covenant, which he calls the letter, and he's referring to the law, the Old Testament law, that kills. But the new covenant, which he calls the Spirit, and refers to the gospel, the new covenant, gives life. This is a powerful reason to rely on the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can give life to the dead. And with that weapon in your arsenal, there was no reason to ever, ever get discouraged. One of the young men that you saw in the slide presentation, we didn't point him out, but his name was Evandru, and he had come to faith in Christ. I'll tell you about that a little later. But he was really concerned about his mom and dad. He had been sharing the gospel with them. His mom and dad, their names were Pedro, the dad, and Bella, the mom. And he had been sharing the gospel with them, but they hadn't come to faith. So he said, "Pastor, why don't you come to my house and you share the gospel with them?" So I went on a Sunday afternoon with a pastor that was visiting from the States. And we shared the gospel with both Pedro and Bella. And it seemed like they were getting close. In fact, at one point, Pedro said, "Bella, shall we? Shall we put our faith in Jesus Christ?" But Evandro knew what was going on in her mind, and he said to me, "Well, what about Our Lady? What about the Virgin Mary? Can you believe in the Virgin Mary for salvation and in Jesus Christ at the same time?" And I said, "No, you have to give up your faith in the Virgin Mary and put all of your faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save you from your sins." And she said, "Well, I've believed in the Virgin Mary all my life, and I'm not going to quit now." So we were disappointed, and we left that house. And I promised a visit for the following Thursday. So when I got there on Thursday, I started keying in on her because I thought, you know, if she gets saved, he'll get saved. He's ready to put his trust in Jesus Christ. He's just waiting for his wife. So I said to her, Donabella, can't you see that the Virgin Mary didn't die for your sins? That Jesus is the only one who died for your sins. Therefore, he's the only one who can save you from your sins. About that point, Pedro, who I was ignoring, pipes up and says, I can see that. That's why I put my faith in him last Tuesday. You know, you can't really control the gospel. The gospel works on its own. And the gospel has the power through the Holy Spirit to keep us going. The second reason why we must lean on the gospel, why we must rely on the gospel, is that it has the power to make deceit unnecessary. Look with me again in chapter 4, now in verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. From the very beginning of the gospel, there have been those who have used deceit. Sometimes they have used deceitful and manipulative methods to fill their coffers. Sometimes they have used deceitful and manipulative methods to fill their churches. And it is no different today. In fact, there's this interactive play called Judgment House. Maybe you've heard of it. But I've seen that it's been put on in several different churches. And what they do is they make the whole church into an interactive stage. And so you have different rooms and people come in and they'll see themselves at different stages. And you have this big play put on. And one room, I think, is even a scene of hell. And I think they might turn the heat up a little bit to make it a little uncomfortable in there. I'm not sure. But the idea is to manipulate people into salvation, to make them see a play and make them feel something and so that they'll put their faith in Jesus Christ. I got on their website last year, and last year alone, in Brazil alone, they had 165,651 people go through it. And of those people, 14,573 had made decisions. So they're pushing this. You know, it's guaranteed to produce decisions. You need to do this in your church. But Paul never used tricks like that. Have you ever noticed that? He would go into a town and he would preach the gospel. He would normally get beaten and kicked out of town, you know, run out of town on the rail. But he just preached the gospel and people were saved and churches were started. He had something much, much more powerful than plays and tricks and manipulative methods. Can emotional blackmail give life to the dead? Paul had something that could, and that something was the gospel. The gospel allowed him to do something other methods didn't. It allowed him to appeal to his hearer's conscience. He did that by means of a very transparent life. What you saw is what you get. He didn't have anything to hide. But he also did that by means of his preaching. When he preached, he appealed to his hearer's consciences with the gospel. So the gospel needs to be relied on. We need to trust the gospel. We need to lean on it. It has the power to keep us going. And it has the power to make deceit unnecessary. A third reason why we need to lean on the gospel is that it has the power to overcome the devil. Look now with me at verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's a problem that we have to answer here, because we say the gospel has the power to save souls. It has the power to give life to the dead. Well, what about all of the hundreds and thousands of people that hear the gospel and never put their faith in Jesus Christ? What do you say about them? You preach the gospel, and I've done it, preached and preached and preached the gospel, and nothing happens. How can we explain them, and how can we deal with them if the gospel is so powerful? Well, Paul's answer is twofold. First of all, he says they're lost. And secondly, he says they are blind and cannot see the light of the gospel. How did they get blind? Well, the God of this age has blinded their minds. Do you understand what God is saying here? He's saying that we are not dealing with neutral people. We're not dealing with people that are just sitting there waiting for you to come around with the gospel and they're just going to eat it right out of your hand. No, these are people who have by nature rejected the gospel. They are lost. They don't want anything to do with the gospel. They are people who have been supernaturally interfered with so that they reject the gospel. Satan has blinded their eyes. I want to give you an example of this. Maybe you've heard the name William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, they made a movie about his life, Amazing Grace. It was a pretty good movie. They changed a few things to make it more appealing. But they got the basics right. He was a born-again believer, a strong believer in Jesus Christ. And that led him to become the politician who was responsible for ending slavery in the British Isles. He was the one who was responsible for ending slavery. And he did it because of his strong faith in Jesus Christ. He had a friend by the name of William Pitt. This friend was a friend from school days. They went to school together. And I want you to understand that William Pitt was one of the most intelligent men around. In fact, he became the youngest prime minister in British history. I believe to this day that there hasn't ever been a younger prime minister than William Pitt. Very brilliant man. And William Wilberforce, they were good friends. William Wilberforce was after William Pitt to go to church with him. And after he insisted, William Pitt finally did go to church. And you know when the pastor just nails it? I mean, he preached a good, strong, evangelistic sermon, and he proclaimed the gospel in a very, very clear way so that it was just clear as day. And William Wilberforce could hardly contain himself. He was so excited about this. And they get out of church, and he turns to William Pitt, and he says, "Why did you think?" And William Pitt said, "You know, I didn't understand anything that man said." The problem wasn't his intelligence. The problem was his blindness. The problem was his lost nature. He rejected the gospel. How do you deal with people like that? Let's go back to verse 5, and he'll tell us how to deal with people like that. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How do you deal with people like that? Well, first of all, you don't preach yourself. The message is not about you. You do not try to draw attention to yourself. You do not try to build a follower. But secondly, you preach Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, you preach the gospel. I want you to see how this works in John chapter 6. Turn with me to John chapter 6. At the beginning of John chapter 6, this is a very long chapter. There are over 70 verses in this chapter. And at the beginning of this chapter, Christ does a spectacular miracle. In fact, it's the only miracle besides the resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. The miracle is the multiplication of the bread and fish. And it's such a spectacular miracle that when he was done, the people that ate the food that he prepared wanted to make him king. They thought, you know, we won't even have to work anymore. This guy will just keep us fed the whole time. But Jesus refused them. He wasn't interested in building a large following for the sake of having a large crowd. He didn't care about crowds. Instead, he preached one of the hardest hitting gospel messages he preached anywhere in the Gospels. You can go to John chapter 6, and it is a very tough message that he preaches to them. He says that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. How repugnant is that, especially if you're a Jew? He's talking, of course, about putting faith in Jesus Christ, about depending on him absolutely. But the idea was abhorrent. And as a result, we find verse 66. Look with me at verse 66. And it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Before that verse, he had huge crowds. And it seems like he picked a message that was designed to make the crowd smaller. And people started leaving him. Why do you think he did? Did he fret and whine about how hard hearts were? Did he change his method and begin to use emotional appeals to the crowd? Do you think he decided to institute new measures guaranteed to bring in the crowds? Did he change his message somehow? No. He calmly turned to the 12, and in verse 67, he asked them, "Do you also want to go away?" Peter's answer is one of the most enlightening answers ever. Look what he says in verse 68. He says, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" The gospel is hidden to many multitudes of unbelievers. The God of this age has blinded them. But when we preach the gospel, something fascinating happens to some of them. The God who brought light out of the darkness penetrates their hearts, and he shines in them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God and only God can make the blind man see, and he only does that through the gospel. So we need to lean on the gospel. We need to rely on it. It has the power to keep us going. It has the power to make deceit unnecessary. It has the power to overcome the devil. In the fourth place, it has the power to overcome our frailty. Look with me in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4 now, and verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Paul makes an interesting contrast, a contrast between the gospel on the one hand and the preacher of the gospel on the other hand. The gospel is a treasure. The preacher of the gospel is an earthen vessel or a clay pot. The gospel is very valuable. The preacher of the gospel isn't worth very much. The gospel is strong and powerful. The preacher of the gospel is weak and frail. He breaks easily. And in verses 8 through 12, Paul expands the comparison. Look what it says. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." The point of this passage is that they must constantly be exposed to death, so that the life of Christ can be revealed to the hearers. This is exactly the opposite of what we're told today. We're told that we must preach the gospel with power. And what they mean by that is we need to do some sort of miracle. We need to reveal their inner thoughts, or we need to heal someone who is sick. We must do something that will show the power of God. Paul says, no. We must show our weakness so that the power of Christ will shine forth. I really haven't suffered much for the gospel. Sometimes I wish I had suffered more. I came close once. I mentioned Evandro. I remember when he came to salvation. Before he came to Christ, his brother was a member of our church. His brother's name was Edmilson. And I would often go to Edmilson's house, where Evandro also lived, and I would talk to Edmilson. He was a good friend. And Evandro took to having a dislike of me. He was a rebellious guy who liked to live for partying and brawling. And he told his brother, if your pastor ever comes to talk to me, I'm going to punch his lights out. I didn't know that. And he could have, too. He's a lot bigger than I am. And I guess I'm kind of glad I never went there and talked to him, because I would have gotten beat up. But one day, who should come into my office but Evandro? He had been discussing religion with someone at work, and he had questions that he couldn't answer, and he started asking his brother, and his brother couldn't answer them. And so he said, well, let's go talk to my pastor. And he came to my office, and I answered his questions and then shared Christ. And then several weeks later, through a Bible study, he came to Christ. Nobody likes to suffer. And it seems like the goal of the average Christian today is to live the good life. We worry about houses, cars, and retirement. We fret about our health and our job. Maybe this is why so much of the world is still unreached. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll not go back there, but we have this interesting thing that Paul says. He says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, I don't want you to think that this eat, drink, and be merry is to party night and day. That's not the best way to live for pleasure. You know what the best way to live for pleasure is? The best way to live for pleasure is to live the American dream. To have the typical middle class life where you work a little bit and then you have money to go out on weekends. And maybe you have a boat and you can enjoy yourself, take in a DVD every now and then, go out to a nice restaurant and live a decent, nice life. Not too many health issues. You can afford them. That's the life that Paul rejected. And that's the life that most of us want. A calm, easy, middle class life. Paul says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then let's live the middle class life. Paul lived a very horrible life of suffering. And it was all worth it because of the gospel. And maybe because we are unwilling to suffer is the reason why so much of the world is still unreached. You think that we'll actually ever be able to reach the Muslims without martyrs? Or the Hindus in India? Maybe we're not reaching them because we're not willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. We're not willing to give our children to the mission field to watch them suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul says that it's in my frailty that the power of the gospel shines forth. We need to lean on the gospel because it has the power to overcome our frailty. Finally, we need to lean on the gospel because it has the power to guarantee our future. Look with me quickly at verses 13 through 15. And he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believed and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. The gospel made something very, very certain to the Apostle Paul. It made him certain of the resurrection. This was the reason he could suffer so much. This was also the reason he spoke of Christ. He believed, so he spoke. There is much that we could say about this point. In fact, Paul expands on it in verses 16 to 18. The only thing I want to point out right now is that the gospel makes us forward looking. We don't live for the here and now. We live for the hereafter. We make sacrifices now for the glory which we will gain later on. We aren't Americans or Brazilians. We're just pilgrims on this earth. We're just a passing through. And we're citizens of heaven. We've never been there yet, but that's where we're headed. And when we get there, we'll know that that's our home. And that makes us able to put up with an awful lot in this world, even privations and suffering and illness for the cause of Christ. The gospel has the power to guarantee our future, and it makes us look forward to heaven. It's easy to get down. You invite people to come to church over and over again, but nobody comes. You witness again and again, and nobody is saved. You are tempted to change the message or change it slightly or choose a method that will produce results guaranteed. You need to resist the temptation. You need to lean on the gospel. The gospel is powerful, like an atomic bomb is powerful. If we have an atomic bomb in our arsenal, why would we ever go to war with a BB gun? The gospel has the power to save souls. Thank you, Father, for this insight that we glean into the gospel from your word. We pray that we would take it to heart, and that we would use it in an effective way, that we would lean on it so that people would hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things because we love you. Amen.